Welcome to our online worship service for Kennewick Baptist Church for Sunday, July 26th. We are thrilled that you've joined us, and our hope is that this time together in the moments ahead is helpful, encouraging, challenging, and allows our hearts to behold Christ rightly, and that we see him for who he is, and that we are changed for our good and for his glory. We're thankful that you joined us. Whether you're new with us as our guest or you're part of this KBC family, we would encourage you to take a look at the link below this video for our connection card, just a great way for us to stay in touch through a digital means. You can share prayer requests with us or updates from your life and your family. If you are our guest today, we'd love to have you introduce yourself to us through that card. It just takes a few moments. You can fill out as much or as little as you'd be comfortable with. Just a note about the schedule moving ahead with respect to these online services. Beginning next Sunday, August 2nd, we will not be pre-recording services like we're doing now for this week. Instead, we're going to be live streaming the Sunday morning worship gatherings that we're having here on the KBC property. We're having those during the summer months in our parking lot at 8 o'clock and 9:15 a.m. And so our hope is to live stream that 8 o'clock service. You'll be able to watch that through this same YouTube channel, and you'll get a flavor for what our corporate gatherings are beginning to look like as we regather in person again. So you can watch that beginning at 8 o'clock. It'll be made available. And then after that, from when that's done at about 9 and thereafter, the recording of that service will be available on our YouTube channel. So it should be the same for those who are worshiping with us through a screen. It just won't be here in an empty auditorium. You'll get a feel for what worship together is looking like in that setting outside. If you have questions about that, let us know. Our desire is to continue to gather together in person as we're able, and to provide an online worship service for those who cannot yet rejoin us. And if we can help you in accessing that, even in this new format, please let us know. Again, thanks for being here. May the Lord be honored in our time together. May our hearts be encouraged. May Jesus be glorified.
Hi, church family. How should a Christian respond when things are working against us? When things aren't the way they ought to be, how should we respond? Well, we should look to Scripture for an example and see how the saints in the past have looked to God for their hope. And Psalm 71 is an excellent example of troubles coming and how we ought to respond. So listen carefully to how the psalmist responds to troubles in Psalm 71, and let's think together about how we can do the same. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge? Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also, which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. Do you hear that? There's a lot of trouble in this person's life, and yet he writes, God is his hope. God is his refuge. He remembers the righteous acts of God. He remembers the righteousness of God. His desire is that others would know this, and he covenants with his lips to tell others about the righteousness of God and his salvation. And he says, who is like you? He acknowledges there's none like God. God will revive, God will comfort. And then he ends by saying, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. Let's do that.
My God is the Ancient of Days. rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee. Yes, in thy name, O captain of salvation, in thy dear name, all other names above, Jesus our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory, and our King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. From our hearts a song of triumph we ring. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph we ring. We rest on thee. Passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee.
Church family, it is such a gift to lift our voices together in song. I hope that your hearts are encouraged as we have had a chance just to rejoice in Christ together through words and through lyrics. We want to continue to make much of him and continue to worship through the word. So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to grab those and turn with me to John chapter 12, a fairly short passage today, just seven verses 20 through 26. John 12, 20 through 26. Thus far in chapter 12, Jesus has been shown a lot of honor. You remember back in the beginning portions of this chapter that Jesus is at a dinner in Bethany, and he is honored at that meal because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and Mary shows honor to Christ in how she anoints him with oil and washes his feet with her hair. Jesus then makes his way from Bethany to the city of Jerusalem, and there he is honored as well as the crowds welcome him, although we realize that there were many misunderstandings and misconceptions in their mind about who Jesus was. Nonetheless, it was an act of honor on their part. And so honor has been a theme thus far in John 12, and that's going to continue in today's text. But it's not Jewish pilgrims that honor Christ, and it's not Jesus' closest followers that show appreciation for him and toward him. Instead, it's going to be outsiders. It's It's foreigners, Greeks, they are labeled by John. It's Gentiles who seek out the Savior, and they demonstrate a clear desire to see him. Now, Jesus is a Jewish man, right? He was born of a Jewish woman in a tiny Jewish town known as Bethlehem. And he spent the majority of his life, and really nearly all of his public presence, ministering among and to Jewish people. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, make no mistake about it. But here in this text, with the arrival of these outsiders, these Gentiles, something seems to trigger in the Savior. And his movement toward the cross becomes heightened with the arrival of these Greeks. With their showing up, Jesus knows his hour has come. So let's read this together. John 12, verses 20 through 26. Again, given to us by our good Father so that we might behold and enjoy his good Son. John tells us, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Lord Jesus, we love you, and we are so grateful that you came to Jew and Gentile alike, to the people of Israel and to those who were among the nations. And we are glad to know you as our Savior and our Lord. And we want to follow you in the way that you've called us to. We want to behold you as the treasure of our hearts. We want to rest in you day in and day out. We want to trust in the promises you've made in this life and in the life to come. We want to serve you in a way that brings glory to your name. We want to die to ourselves and live for the honor of your purposes in your kingdom. Lord, on our own, we cannot do this. On our own, we will falter and fail at every turn. We will live in selfishness and pride. We will look to the wrong things for treasure and hope. So we are in desperate and daily need of your work in our lives. May that happen today in the moments we share together in your word. And may you do that for the first time, please, Jesus, in the hearts of those who are far from you. Would you show them what it means to know you, follow you, serve you, and see you today? We love you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for who you are and what you've done. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Church, this passage, these events in John 12 here are unique to John's gospel account. The triumphal entry is found in all four of the gospel records, but only here do we find mention of the interest from these Greeks. The setting is Jerusalem, the timing is still the Passover and the final days leading up to Christ's crucifixion. And we remember from last week, at this point in the Jewish year, the city of Jerusalem would have been packed with pilgrims from all around the world. You'd have Jewish families that would travel from wherever they called home to Jerusalem to celebrate this high feast in the holy city. But you'd also have foreigners. You'd have Gentiles. They were God-fearers who admired the scriptures and belief systems of the Jewish faith. They may not have observed all the norms and customs of Judaism, but they were those who admired what the Jewish people stood for. And many of these God-fearing Gentiles would also make their way toward Israel for the feasts. We see some examples of these non-Jewish worshipers in other places in the scriptures. If you look in Luke chapter 7, there is this centurion who comes to Jesus begging for the healing of his servant. This centurion was a Gentile, a God-fearer. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is called to speak to another God-fearer. His name is Cornelius, and God does a mighty work in Cornelius and his family. Well, here in John 12, beginning in verse 20, we're told of some other outsiders who had come to this feast. John labels them as Greeks, which means they could have come from the nation of Greece. That's certainly a possibility. Or they may have traveled from other areas around the Mediterranean or the Middle East where Greek influence was prominent. Either way, these are non-Jews, and they are attending a Jewish feast because they know of and they respect the Jewish scriptures and way of life. And here, John tells us some of these come wanting to see the one who claims to be the Jewish Messiah. Now, they don't come directly to Jesus, but instead, we see in verse 21, they go first to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And so we're not exactly sure why these Greeks approach Philip. Philip was a Greek name, to be sure, and Bethsaida was in the northern part of Israel, and it was near a region known as the Decapolis, where Greek culture was again prevalent. So perhaps these Greeks saw in Philip a friendly face, a friendly name from a location they were familiar with. Maybe they thought he would be easier to relate to and communicate with. Regardless of why they chose Philip, they quickly make it clear what they desire. Verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, we should understand, this is more than just a request to lay eyes on Jesus. They probably could have done that on their own quite easily. Perhaps Jesus was nearby and they could have looked across the temple square or across the street and seen Christ on their own. They didn't need Philip's help for that. Something deeper is at play in their request. Their heart is for more. They want an interaction, a conversation to take place and ensue with Jesus. It would be similar to what we might say today when you're waiting in a medical office and the nurse comes out and says, "The doctor will see you now." There's more to seeing the doctor than just laying eyes on your physician, right? There's relationship, there's conversation and interaction that is expected. That's what's happening here. These Greeks, these Gentiles, are curious and they want to interact with Christ. Now, what happens next is interesting, because Philip shares their request, not first with Jesus, but with Andrew. Andrew was another common Greek name in that day and time, and the two of them go and communicate this request to Jesus. But notice, the Savior does not respond directly to these Greeks. Instead, he addresses his disciples, and he does so in a very specific way. Verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, as those who have been studying John for some time now, this statement from Christ should strike us as odd. Because up until this point, Jesus has been very consistently on the other side of the coin as far as the hour of his death. Back in chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, as he is pressed by his own mother into some sort of action and intervention, Jesus will say, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John 7, again, Jesus is dealing with his family, and in this text, his brothers are taunting him to showcase his powers and perform miracles at the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, and Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." Twice, once in chapter 7 and again in chapter 8, the Jewish leaders try to arrest Jesus, but we're told no one laid a hand on him, no one arrested him, because in both cases his hour had not yet come. That has been the consistent message from Christ and about Christ thus far. His time was not yet, his hour had not arrived. And yet here, in chapter 12, as the hostility of the Jews toward Jesus reaches an apex, and as the interest of the Gentile world starts to crescendo as well, Jesus hears of this, and he has a different response. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Church, you get the impression that Jesus certainly knew his cross was near, very near. We saw this with Mary and the anointing in Bethany just a few days earlier. Jesus interprets that in light of his coming, impending death and burial. But there is something about this event, about the arrival of these Greeks, that flips a switch and triggers something in the Savior, it seems. And at that moment, as they ask to see him, he knows the time is now. My hour has come. I knew it was close, and now it has arrived. Back in verse 19 of John 12, the Pharisees had despaired. The world has gone after him. They say that after seeing the response of the crowds at the triumphal entry. And in a sense, that world going after Christ was actually beginning to happen here. The nations, the outsiders, were coming with interest in the Jewish Messiah. And so it's good for us to remember, friends, that the scriptures make it clear Jesus came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Paul puts it this way at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Thus far in John, Jesus has almost exclusively taken the good news of his gospel to his people, to the Jews. Over and over again, he has spoken truth. Over and over again, he has made himself known as their long-awaited and hoped-for Messiah. And over again, he has largely been dismissed or ignored or opposed. And yet we know from all the way back in chapter 1, when John the Baptist first introduces Christ to the world, Jesus had come not just for the rescue and salvation of the nation of Israel, but John tells us he was instead the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there is a sense, church, in which that global reality established in John 1 begins to shine forth in a fresh way here in John 12. The Gentiles come, and Jesus says, "My hour has arrived." And then after that, in just a very short number of verses, Christ begins to unfold what this salvation would look like, how he would accomplish the saving of his people, Jews and Gentiles alike, and what it would look like in individual hearts who would respond to Christ as their Savior and Lord. And Jesus describes this in verse 23 as the Son of Man being glorified. That's the terminology he uses. Now, we tend to think of glory from a selfish or egocentric perspective. Glory means honor. Glory means recognition and praise and applause. But the New Testament imagery of Christ being glorified, it gets to Christ's honor. It gets to Christ being highly esteemed. But it does not start there. Paul's well-known description of Christ's glory in Philippians 2 is helpful. Look at this with me. Paul says, "In being found in human form," he's speaking of Christ here, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him," on Jesus, "the name that is above every name." So the highly exalted name above all names, that's the finish line of Christ's glory. But the starting point of that process is humiliation and death, even death on a cross. And back in John 12, in verse 24, Jesus says as much. He offers this picture, this analogy of him being glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So contained within a single grain of wheat is the potential for life and flourishing, for harvest and fruitfulness, far beyond the apparent capacity of a single grain. But in order for that future glory to be seen, there is a necessary path to be taken. There is a present death that must come before that future glory. That's what Christ speaks of here. It is his own death, where in just a matter of days, Christ would be placed on a cross as payment for the sins of his people. And then Christ would be placed in the ground because the payment he made was in full. He gave his very life. But Jesus would not remain alone. He would not be a single grain stuck in the ground, because Christ would be raised again by the Father as a visible validation that his payment for the sins of his people was sufficient. And thus the death of Christ would bear fruit, would result in much fruit in the lives of those who would trust in his payment for their sins. This is the picture, the analogy Christ draws upon and offers in verse 24. The death of one leading to the life of many. And then in verses 25 and 26, Jesus describes how his own death for the life of his people, how it would establish a kind of model for the kind of life those who would follow Christ should lead. It's so important for us to see what Christ says here about what our lives are to look like if we claim to follow Christ as our Lord and Messiah. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Savior has much to say in just two verses about a life, a heart that would follow him. So let me try and break down this portion into three categories, three descriptions that I hope might help us in both grasping and applying what Jesus says here. First, to follow Jesus means to lose your life. To follow Jesus is, by definition, a death to self. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, this may sound odd to us coming on the heels of verse 24, where Jesus just got done saying, I'm going to die. I'll lay down my life so that in my death much fruit might be born and expressed in your lives. And now he turns right around and says, but I'm not the only one who will lose their life in this process. Because if you want the kind of life I provide, Jesus says, then you must let go. You must lose the kind of life that you now possess. This sounds paradoxical in a sense, and it is. The point he's making is this: someone who loves their life is someone who loves their way of doing things, that their way of thinking about things, their ideas, their wisdom, their preferences, their autonomy and control. They love that. And someone like that, who loves their life in such a way that they themselves are squarely on the throne of their heart, they are the center of their universe, that kind of person cannot love Jesus the way they are called to. Because there's no room in that heart. The throne of that life is already occupied. That kind of person has established themselves as their own king. And everything must bend toward their desires and their wishes. And so to follow Christ would require for that kind of person that they would be so completely dethroned that it would look like they hate the kind of life they used to lead. That is, church, the sharp contrast Jesus offers here. He makes it clear, eternal life in the world to come is only available for those who would hate their life in this present world. Those who would lose their life in the here and now. That's those who can gain eternal life in the world to come. To follow Christ is death to self. Number two. To follow Christ means you assume the role of a servant. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. To say, I know Jesus, I love and follow Jesus. To say that and then to live a life that consistently wanders or deviates from where Jesus is and from what Jesus desires, those two are antithetical concepts. And Jesus tells us this in other places. Consider Luke 6. It's his teaching on what it looks like to build your life on the rock, to build your life on him. And he says very simply, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Church, the lordship of Christ in the hearts of those who would claim him as king, that lordship is key. You cannot call him Savior. You cannot lay hold of the benefit and blessing of eternal life that he promises if you ignore his authority in your daily life. Listen again to what he says in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So what does it look like to be a follower of Christ? He couldn't make it more clear. You actually follow him. Where he goes, you go. He sets the direction and you simply walk in his steps. He's the boss and you at all times occupy the role of a servant and you obey your master, your Lord, your God. So a follower of Christ from this text is one who dies to themselves. A follower of Christ from this text is one who takes up, who assumes the posture and role of a servant. And then finally, to follow Christ means you trust in the promises of the Father. Look again at verse 26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's be honest, friends, so much of what Jesus calls us to, it feels like, it looks like loss in this world, right? And in so many ways, it is loss in this world. You give up personal authority. You give up personal preference in your life. You, as Jesus says, hate the way your life used to be. And instead, you take up the role of a servant, going where another leads, doing what another commands, always second seat, always in a place and attitude of humility. And to so many, that sounds awful, doesn't it? It is the opposite of what we are taught or called to in this culture. It's the opposite of what we are invited to aspire toward. Everything around us in this world, in this broken place we call home, everything around us is a constant invitation toward autonomy and independence, toward personal control and personal authority. You do you. You own your truth. These are buzz words and phrases in this place we call home. And yet Jesus comes along And his call feels and sounds so opposite. Death to self. Loss of control. Give it to him. All of it. Surrender. And many hear that. And they say, I like the idea of eternal life. That sounds good to me. But I want it on my terms. I'm not willing to sacrifice control. Friends, it doesn't work that way. Eternal life on your terms, according to your preferences, that whole mindset of Jesus, you're my Lord, but I want to do things my way, that's absolutely opposed to what Christ has already said and taught in this passage about hating your own life, about following as a servant. And so the Savior reminds us again here in verse 26, following him, while it is sacrifice, while it is death, while it is being a servant, following him is worth it. Yes, you may lose reputation. Yes, you may sacrifice so-called honor in this life. But Jesus says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What a beautiful promise that is. What you think you lose, what you fear you must sacrifice or give up in this world, what others might throw back in your face and say you're missing out, Jesus tells us there's a better reward, there's a higher honor that awaits those who follow him. And church, the New Testament is just saturated with this promise. It's everywhere. We're told of a treasure that is ours, that cannot be stolen. It does not rot or rust. We're told of an inheritance that's kept in heaven for the people of God that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. We're promised the immeasurable riches of God's grace that in the life and age to come will be poured out upon us for all of eternity through the person of Christ. And we could go on and on. This promise is everywhere. And in today's text, Christ reminds us of this. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This is the salvation Jesus had come to purchase and secure, to provide for his people, for Jews and Gentiles, for Israel and the Greeks. This is the hour he'd been waiting for. The hour when Jesus would lay down his life for all those who would trust him, serve him, love him and follow him. Those who would hate their own life because their hearts have been captured by Christ. Those who would take up the place of a servant because Jesus is joyfully now their Lord. Those who would trust in the eternal promises of the Father that to follow Christ is ultimately gain. It may feel like and look like and be told to you as loss, but it is gain because God means to honor and bless those who follow his Son in ways that they cannot fathom in this world. That's what we see in this text. It's what Christ lays before us as he draws ever nearer to his cross. And this description from Christ about what a life looks like follows him. This description, I think, begs the question of our hearts. Are these realities true of us? Are they true of you, brother and sister? If you would claim to follow Christ, then these are not one-time past tense actions of dying to yourself or being a servant or trusting in the promises of the Father. These are not short-term heart conditions. So I would just ask you, over the last week, over the last number of months, have you lived and moved? Have you thought and behaved in ways that look like you hated your old way of living because you were now clinging to Christ? Is that what the evidence of your life testifies to? Are you living in ways that look like you're no longer the one sitting on the throne of your life, but instead you are humbly, you are faithfully following and serving Jesus. And all the while, even as you live and operate in a manner that seems so opposite to the values and treasures of this world, are you remaining confident? Are you staying hopeful by God's grace in the faithfulness of the eternal promises the Father has made to you? Does this passage, does this description from Jesus, does it describe you? And if it doesn't in some way, if it doesn't in many ways, where is it that the Father is faithfully, graciously, even now, calling you toward repentance? Where is he calling us toward renewed affection for Christ and fresh joy in the promises we've been given? If we would claim Christ, friends, we should consider these questions. And if you don't claim Christ, if this passage has never described you because you've never surrendered to Jesus in the first place, then he has laid out clearly for you today what it looks like, what it means to trust him as Savior and Lord. It is to die to yourself. It is to hate your old way of living and to love Jesus. It is to follow him as King and to be his servant. It is to hope in the eternal promises secured for you by the Father. And without question, what Jesus offers in this text is a high and a heavy calling. It would be wrong to say otherwise. And without question, Jesus is worth it. So I would ask you, do you have questions about Christ, about what it means to know and love and treasure and follow and serve him? Would you place yourself in the same category as the Greeks in this passage who say, I wish to see Jesus, I want to know more, I want to have a conversation. We would love to have that conversation with you. We'd love to share with you more, to hear your questions, to help however we can. You can let us know through the connection card that we mentioned earlier. You can give us a call or shoot an email our way here in the church office. We would love to get in touch with you. May the Lord be honored as we consider this text. Father, thank you. Thank you for who Christ is. Thank you that he is worthy of our affection, worthy of our service, worthy of our faithfulness, worthy of our joy, worthy of our hope. He is the Lamb of God sent to save the world. Lord, help us to see this in right ways and to respond with humble hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This passage reminds us that to say we follow Christ is to, day by day, moment by moment, situation upon situation, to say all we have is Christ. Let's confess and express that together.
Jesus is my life.
without question, to sing the words of that song, "All I have is Christ," to walk and live in a way that reflects the priorities that Christ laid out in our passage today. To be those kinds of people is not an easy task. It's not something we can do on our own. And we are pulled and pressed upon at all times in this world to find treasure elsewhere, to place priority in things and people and situations other than Christ. And so I just want to share with you from the Gospel of Matthew these words from chapter 6, and I hope they serve as an encouragement for our hearts as we leave today, and they serve you well in the week ahead. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The Father has made good promises to those who follow and serve his Son. We can rest in these. May your hearts be full of joy, confidence, and hope in the week ahead. I love you guys. We'll see you soon.